Before we get started on the message today, I want to have you all reach inside your bulletin and pull out the insert, the prayer insert that you see here. Every week we have our weekly prayer requests and praises that we have on the one side, and then on the other side we often have a prayer guide of one kind or another, usually for the message series that we happen to be on. In this particular case, though, last week and this week and next week, this prayer guide is going to deal specifically with our Bethlehem outreach. Last year, we had over 17,000 people go through the gates for those 5 nights of our Bethlehem outreach. Many of them are believers. We are known throughout the entire South Bay and beyond for doing Bethlehem and having such a wonderful and powerful presentation of the good news of the Christmas message. Well, but our goal is not just to give believers a good feeling. Our goal is to win people to Jesus Christ. And the way that happens is as we pray before the event, we pray that God would be working in the hearts and the minds of those people who are going to be coming. We pray that God touch them powerfully with the message that they experience. It's not just told to them, they experience it as they walk through those gates, get yelled out by Roman guards, you know, watch Mary and Joseph come in and go from one place to another, see the baby Jesus, hear the music, experience shepherds running in and then the Magi coming in, hear a testimony from one of our own people about how God has been touching them in their own personal lives, and just being in a place where God's Spirit can work on them. That's our goal, that people would experience the presence and the message of God as they come. Now, what's our part right now? Greg already alluded to it, and I just want to hammer this home. It's our chance right now to be in prayer. We need to be praying for the effectiveness of our Bethlehem outreach. This guide that you have there, that you have in your hand, 2 days to talk about and pray about who is God putting on your mind and heart, who you should be inviting to Bethlehem, that you could invite to Bethlehem, someone that would be impacted by it, someone who doesn't know Jesus, someone who is not a part of a local church. God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to be a part of a loving fellowship of believers. And it's our job to use Bethlehem to leverage it toward this end. And so Monday and Tuesday, if you weren't doing this last week, start this week. Pray to God. Who could you invite? Let him give you the names of those individuals. Wednesday, write down the names of those people. And then start praying for them. And praying for opportunities that you might have to invite them to come. Invite them to come. I even use Bethlehem as a leverage to invite people to be involved in Bethlehem. And there's a question either Thursday or Friday that talks about that. Who do you know who might want to be involved? If you're involved in Bethlehem, others might want to be involved too. I'm talking to a neighbor of mine about being a Roman guard. I mean, he scowls a lot. He can be really nasty if he chooses to. And I said, Steve, you'd be great as a Roman guard. And he goes, really? He hadn't figured it out yet. I invited him last year. Put me off. This year, I'm at it again. And I said, just one night. Try it out for one night. You'll love it. Muscling little kids around, snarling at people. You'd be great. Who could you invite to be a part of Bethlehem? Helping out with traffic. Helping out in the marketplace. Being a guard. Serving hot chocolate. On and on the list goes. Let's leverage this event for the kingdom of God. Amen? All right. So we need to be about the business of prayer, and this little sheet will help guide you in that process. In fact, let's just take a moment right now, shall we? Gracious Father, we sing your praises. We ask you to come as the fount of our blessing, because we understand that you are the giver of all good gifts, and that because you have come into this world in the person of Jesus, we have seen you, we have experienced you, and we know that you love us. And so, Father, begin the process, if it hasn't happened already, to put on our hearts, not just our minds, but our hearts, the names of people who need to know you, the names of people who need to experience your grace personally, the names of people that we could invite and be a part of a life-changing experience. Father, we're going to keep coming to your throne like the persistent widow. We're going to keep coming, and we're going to keep asking. And we know, Father, it is your will that all people would not perish, but all would come to a faith in you. And so we know when we ask this, that we're dead set in the center of your will. So, Father, we pray with the confidence that you will give us names, that you will give us opportunities, and that we can use this wonderful, wonderful outreach to truly touch lives. These are our prayers we offer to you as your believers, as your family here at Santa Clara First. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen. Well, how many conversions have you experienced? This may seem like a strange question to ask in a Baptist church. What do you mean, Pastor? How many conversions have you experienced? I'm not talking about how many times have you been baptized. Some people have been baptized more than once. I'm not talking about how many times even that you've walked an aisle and you said a prayer. I'm talking about how many times you have given your life to Christ in a special way. And I ask this question because of something Martin Luther said. Martin Luther, the one who got all these Protestants rolling, you know, back in the early 1500s. He said there needs to be three conversions. There are three conversions necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. Now, the first two, I think, we pretty much get. Conversion of the mind. You have to understand the message of the gospel of Jesus. You have to understand that Christ came to this world, that he died for us on a cross, and that by his death, the penalty of our sin and rebellion against God has been paid for. You have to understand that, and you have to accept it. And that's more where the heart is. The heart is the one that makes decisions. The mind informs the heart. The heart says, yeah, let's go with that. All right, a conversion of the mind, you have to accept the message of the gospel, and then you actually accept the Jesus who is mentioned in the gospel. But it's interesting, Luther adds this third point. How many times do we think about we need a conversion of the purse, the pocketbook, the wallet, the charge card? Why would he say this? Well, he said it for the same reason that Jesus taught repeatedly about money. In fact, Jesus, as you look at all of his teachings, Jesus spoke more about money and possessions than he did any other subject save the kingdom of God itself. He gave us a lot of teaching about the kingdom of God, but right underneath that, Jesus taught about money and its use and misuse. His parables, the parables of the talents, the parable of the rich fool, and on it goes. Talking to his disciples, it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a what? A needle, you know, than it is for a camel. I mean, he was saying it's so difficult if money has your heart. Where are you going to be? And Jesus gave us, and we've already studied this earlier on, he said you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both God and money, riches, possessions. He said you will serve one of the two. You get to choose which one you serve, but you will serve one of them. which means to serve money is to not serve God, and it means to serve God means you're not going to serve money. Now, we're in the third week of a series called Heartfelt Giving. Heartfelt giving, because this is a matter of the heart. This is a matter of how we think and how we feel about the issues of our possessions. And our mascot for this series has been Ebenezer Scrooge. Ebenezer Scrooge. We all know that Dickens tale, you know. Talking about Ebenezer, a very rich man, but a very stingy, nasty, selfish man. And his old buddy, Jacob Marley, visits him. Marley had died. And Marley comes back in this vision, and he's chained. He's all chained up. He's chained to his ledger books. He's chained to his money boxes. And he says, Ebenezer, I'm here to warn you. I have to wander the earth in these chains, and I will forever. But I'm here to warn you, do not do what I did. Do not have your life consumed with the acquisition and the saving and the hoarding of money. There's more to life than that. So he becomes our mascot. A fitting symbol, actually, for so many of us today, for how many of us are already in financial bondage of one kind or another, emotionally, spiritually, as well as economically. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the issue of greed. Greed is what grips the heart of the person who worships money. Greed is that aspect of us that says, I must have more and more and more. I don't feel secure with what I have. I need more. I'm not as free as I'd like to be. I'd like to have more so I can spend more and do more things. I want to impress the people around me, so I need more to purchase more. Greed grips the heart of the person who is serving mammon and riches. Last week, we looked at the first antidote to greed, and that is that heart attitude of contentment. Contentment. Contentment is understanding that the deepest needs of a person's heart are not met by the acquisition of more stuff. That's a dead-end road. It won't get you anywhere. It's like drinking seawater. You simply become more thirsty. It's not the acquisition of stuff that will meet our deepest needs. It's understanding what Jesus has already done for us and what he offers to us. All the songs that we sing, you know, the fount of every blessing. Didn't we just sing that? The fount of every blessing is found in your bank account, is found in your 401k, is found in a promotion at work, a pay raise. No, the fount of every blessing is God. And so we have to think about the fact that the best stuff of life that meets our deepest needs, that comes from God. All the other stuff gets sorted out properly if we can get that one down. Contentment. Being happy and feeling blessed with what you have comes from understanding how much we already have. And I'm not talking about just the physical stuff of life. I'm talking about a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, something to do that has eternal significance, and a great sense of personal worth that stems out of the fact that we are creations of God and that Christ died for us. Now today we want to spend some of our time. We want to graduate to the highest level when it comes to the use of finances, and that's the concept and the heart attitude of generosity. A generous heart is the healthiest heart. A generous heart. How can we learn to give more away rather than hoard more for ourselves? We become generous when we truly understand and serve the living God. Generosity, our first point, generosity is the result of a true conversion. That's why Luther said what he did. There has to be a conversion of the mind and the heart and the purse. Generosity is the result of a full, true conversion to Jesus Christ. And there's no better story of this. in the Bible than that story of a wee little man. That's Zacchaeus. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, and we will read his story. I'll be reading it from the New International Version. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This story has so much going on in it, and it starts with who Zacchaeus was, a wee little man. He was short. And you think about when he was in bar mitzvah school and they were picking teams. Who got picked last? Who was the most unathletic dude on the field? Zacchaeus. People made fun of him. They called him runt. They called him shorty. They put him down. Can he make it with the girls? Well, probably not. It's those taller guys, the more athletic ones, they're the ones who are, going to the proms. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. So he says to himself, "How can I make a name for me? How can I get the respect of these people?" And he hatches a plan. "I will become rich, and that'll do it." And what was the easiest way to become rich back then? You sell out to the occupying army of Rome, because they were an occupied country back then. The Romans ruled. Caesar Augustus back in Rome, and he wanted his taxes. And so you could bid on being a tax collector. You could say, "I'll do it, and I'll tell you how much I can make for you." And he got the job. And he was very good at what he did. Now, when I say he was very good at what he did, I meant he was a very, very good cheat, thief, liar, and sellout. Because, obviously, first of all, these people, Jews, who became Roman tax collectors, were thought of as turncoats. Secondly, the way they did taxes back then, you could basically charge people as much as you could get away with. There were certain tax rates that were there. He was in Jericho, by the way, and that was a very lucrative place because one of the things you taxed on was commerce going through your town. How many axles did the carts have that went through? What kind of produce did or commodity were they carrying? And on it went. Jericho would have had a lot of commerce going through it, and he would charge a lot of money. And whatever he could get, he would get. He would give the Romans what he was supposed to give the Romans, and everything beyond that was his to keep. And we know he was very good because he became a chief tax collector. He was top of his class. Just one problem. He had all this money and absolutely no respect of anybody. They hated him. His fellow townspeople, they wouldn't speak to him. He couldn't go to synagogue. to worship. He was called a sinner. And the one thing, as you read the Gospels, one of those things that Jesus is always running up against is the fact that there were sinners out there, right? Tax collectors and sinners. They were all put together. And this was one of the worst, to be a tax collector in that day and time. So Zacchaeus has a boatload of money, and he's alone, isolated, even shunned by people. What good was his money doing him? Not very much. And then one day he hears about a prophet, about a great miracle worker, about a man who claims he is from God. And one of the titles that is given to this prophet of God is Friend of Sinners. This Jesus from Nazareth. And he says, a friend of sinners? A religious person who isn't spitting on me and jostling me around, shunning and ignoring me? There's somebody out there who represents God who actually might even talk to me? I have to see this man. And lo and behold, he learns that Jesus and his entire entourage are headed through town. I must see this man. You notice how Luke expresses it? What does Zacchaeus try to do? He tries to get a spot on the parade route. And he said, and Luke says, he could not do it because of the crowd. Think about what that means. Zacchaeus wants to come, and he wants to get a spot. And the taller people around him, who hate him, well, all Zacchaeus gets is an elbow in the face. Nobody's going to give him a place on the parade route. And so he climbs up a sycamore tree. I've seen that tree, by the way. Back in 1984, our tour bus was going through Jericho. And I said to our tour guide, well, you know, Jericho, that's where Zacchaeus climbed the sycamore tree, wasn't it? And she said, you want to see it? I went, yeah, of course. And so she speaks to the bus driver. And those bus drivers are amazing, by the way. Back in 84 is a while, but those streets are so narrow, and he's taking this, you know, big bus roaring through these streets and everything. Well, all of a sudden he, you know, makes the turn and does this and that and something else, and we pull up in this tiny little square, and our tour guide says, there it is. There's the sycamore tree that Zacchaeus went up. Oh, all of our people are pulling out their cameras. And a peddler, immediately when the bus stopped, comes bounding out of his little shop with postcards of the tree. I bought some. It's a tree, right? Well, maybe not. He climbs up the sycamore tree. Why? Because he wants to see the person who is a friend of sinners. And lo and behold, the entourage comes. And there in the middle is a guy who just has a presence about him that no one else he's ever seen has had that kind of presence. And they're passing by, and he goes, well, that's him. That's the guy who's a friend of sinners. And Jesus stops. And he looks him square in the eye. He looks up and he sees him. He says, Zacchaeus. How did he know his name? Well, you could ascribe it to the fact that Jesus knew a lot of stuff, right? Or it could have been that Matthew, remember Matthew, part of the 12? You know, Matthew, Zacchaeus, before Matthew got converted, they would have those, you know, annual conventions of tax collectors, probably in Jerusalem. You know, they'd get together and go to the, you know, the King David Hotel, and, you know, they would talk about, you know, ways and means of collecting more money. So it might have been that Matthew, as they're walking along, Matthew looks up and goes, wow, look at that. That's Zacchaeus up there, Jesus. Don't know. But Jesus stops the whole parade and looks up at him. Zacchaeus, I have to have lunch at your house today, right now. And what does it say? Zacchaeus hurries down and he takes him to his house. We're not told the discussion that went on in that house. Luke kind of truncates this. But all of a sudden it says Zacchaeus stood up. Now the reason he stands up is because he was reclining at table for the lunch. That's what they did back then. They reclined. They went sideways, you know, and you put your arm on a pillow and you're stretched out this way. Not the way we sit here. And so all of a sudden, Zacchaeus, in listening to Jesus and hearing what Jesus is all about, he figures it out. He gets it. And he says, I want to be a follower of Jesus. And I don't care about anything else. And so he stands up and says, Lord, I'm going to give away half my possessions to the poor. They're not important to me anymore. And if I have cheated anyone, well, that's kind of a given, Zacchaeus, you know. And I think if I remember my studies right, he says, you know, I'm going to give four times. I think if you had cheated somebody, you only need to give twice the amount. But he says, I'll give four times the amount to anybody I cheated. Well, that's going to be a long time, you know, figuring that bill out. But for Zacchaeus, it doesn't matter anymore. His riches have no import in his life at all. Why? He has found the one who loves him for who he is. And he wants to follow Jesus. That's how I know that generosity is a result of a true conversion. Secondly, and Zacchaeus' life illustrates this perfectly, generosity is a response to God's gracious nature. I mean, we've talked about this last week and now again this week. God alone is worthy and deserving of not only our praise, but our generous giving. You realize in the history of religions in the world today, you know, people have always been bringing sacrifices and gifts to the various gods, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the gods of Canaan, like Moloch and Baal and Asherah. We've always been giving gifts, sometimes out of a sense of fear, sometimes out of a sense of duty, sometimes even a desire to influence and manipulate. We don't have time to get into all that. But, you know, Christians are given a new reason to give gifts to their God. It's out of a loving response to the love of God himself. That's the highest motivation of all. Not duty, not fear, not obligation, not a desire to manipulate. The gospel message is that God gave to us first. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. And John's even plainer in his first letter, 1 John 4:19. We love, why? Because he first loved us. God always is the initiator. God always starts the ball rolling. And we're enabled and empowered to love because we have experienced the love of God first. William Barclay comments on all of this with some great words about love. If love is true, there must always be a certain extravagance to it. It does not nicely calculate the less or more. It is not concerned to see how little it can decently give. If it gave all it had, the gift would still be too little. There is recklessness in love which refuses to count the cost. If you truly love, you're going to want to give. As we have been loved in that same way, Jesus gave up his life for us. How can we give him any less? Generosity is the natural response to the gracious nature of God himself. Generosity honors God by joining with him in his work. We want to give honor to God. We sing God's praises. We give him honor with our lips here. But you know, when we go out and serve him and we're empowered by his Spirit to do those kind of loving things that go beyond the normal capacity of life, God gets the praise for that. The more we give to God, the more He is honored. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians was talking to that church in Corinth about a love gift for the saints in Jerusalem who were under-resourced and persecuted. And he talks to them in a few chapters about the fact that we can give graciously because God has given to us, and the fact that when we do give, God is honored. 2 Corinthians 9:12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's or the Lord's people, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. In other words, the saints in Jerusalem who are receiving this love gift are going to not only thank you, they're going to thank God who prompted you to do it and who resourced you to do it. God gets the glory. God gets the glory when people give an unworldly amount of their possessions over to the work of God, to helping other people, to spreading the good news of the gospel. Generosity. Finally, generosity grows through intentional steps. Intentional steps. We need to decide what we do with mammon. I want to challenge each of us here to take a new step towards financial freedom, towards giving what God is rightfully His as the Lord of the universe. Our goal as disciples of Jesus is to strive toward greater and greater generosity towards others. John Wesley put out a challenging word. The question is not, how much can I keep for myself, but how much can I give away? That kind of turns the whole thing on its head, at least the way we tend to work. A healthy heart is a heart that is growing in generosity. Now let's get practical for a minute. What does that really mean if I say take a concrete step? Well, I'm going to start with some baby steps and work our way up. For some of us today, what's our next step? Our next step is to create a monthly household budget. It's as simple as that. Create a budget. I submit, and there are those who disagree with me, but I submit that if you don't have a budget and you're not working that budget every month, you're squandering God's resources. Can I be any plainer than that? Because when we budget, we determine with God how money, in this particular case, is going to be spent and utilized. And we can use it for whatever purposes God so directs. I mean, in our house, we have a monthly budget. Top of it is food. We like to eat. It's just a habit I've grown used to. We have a line item for household expense. We have a line item for gas for our cars. And on the list goes. We even have a budget line item for fun money. When we started out, I think it was like $5 or $10 a month. It's a little more now. But we budgeted every expense we can get our hands on. And thank God my wife does this, by the way. Those of you who are married, you give the budget over to whoever has the most financial sense. You know, we'd be in the poorhouse if Susie wasn't running the budget, all right? And those of us who are married, one of the two of you is better at this than the other one. So one has to step up and the other has to follow direction. Okay? We started out with a little thing. It was when we first got married, 36 years, almost 37 years now. I had this little dome budget book. It was a little spiral-bound thing. I don't know if they still make them or not. But way before the time of computers and QuickBooks and all this, you know, Quicken and stuff. And we just hand-wrote this stuff in. And maybe that's where you need to start. Figure out where the money's going first. Some of us here have no clue where the money's going at the end of every month. That's a squandering of the resources of God that He has given to you for His purposes. Figure out where the money's going Then you and God get together and figure out how it should be allocated for that particular month. That's baby step. Move on. Reduce and even eliminate credit card debt. Anybody here have credit card debt? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I did a little checking. Today, I think it was statistics from last month I found on a website, U.S. credit card debt in America today, $846.9 billion. That is, as I understand it, a debt for every man, woman, and child in the nation of $15,112. Credit card debt. Yeah, wow. Now you're comparing yourselves, right? And some of you are feeling really good right now. Wow, I only have $10,000 credit card debt. I'm doing swell. Are you? I think it's in Proverbs where it says, you know, the one who is in debt is the slave to the one who has loaned the money. Get rid of your debt. The government can't seem to do it, but we can. We are buying into the lie all the time. Just charge it. The original phrase of this when I was growing up was, buy now, pay later. That was a line that you'd see in the stores. Buy now, pay later. You can buy on credit. Credit. And we've gone crazy with credit. Well, it's time to put the pinch on that one. Make it your purposes. No new debt, and pay off your current debts. Which leads us to number three. Some of us need to perform plastic surgery. You got to cut up the cards. I was surprised to find that the average person in America today has 3.5 cards. I thought it would be more. But I know of people who have 10 cards. And why do they have 10 cards? Well, because they maxed out on the ninth card, and so they got a new card so they could pay off more that they wanted. Had to buy more, right? And I've maxed out all these cards, so I'll get another one. And the lenders are more than happy to give you cards because they know that the vast majority of people are not going to pay off their monthly debts, and they will get the interest for it, right? Can't do that. Time to do some cutting up. Maybe have a card or two, but pay off your credit card debt every month. Credit card penalty fees in the United States are currently adding up to $20.5 billion a year because people aren't paying them off and they're raking in the money. Next one, begin giving on a percentage basis. Some people, when they give to God, they say, I'll give God whatever's left over at the end of the month. God doesn't want your money. Not if that's the way you're giving it. You don't tip God. You don't give him the leftovers. You give him the first fruits. Which means in your budget, giving should be on almost the top. I like food. Food is good, gas and stuff. But you know, right up there for us is an amount allocated for our tithes to give to God every month. Give on a percentage basis, not what is left over. Now, you might say, I can't afford to give. You can't afford not to give. God is waiting to show you his honor and glory and power. Not that this is a give and get rich. This is such a distortion. I want us to understand this is nowhere near the prosperity gospel, which only appeals to a person's greed. This is give to God, and he will take care of your needs. And he will do it in ways you cannot imagine. It's wonderful to see God pull stunts off in terms of providing resources. And you had no idea he could do that. Honor God. Let him do his thing. Because God honors those who honor him. The tithe is the biblical standard. Once you've started giving on a percentage basis, ratchet it up as soon as you can to the biblical standard of 10%. Malachi 3:10, the often quoted verse, it's out of the message in this paraphrase. Bring your full tithe into the temple treasury, so there may be ample provisions in my temple. The place for your tithe to go is your local church. Bring it to the temple, so there will be full provisions, ample provisions. Dr. Hoyt, Bill Hoyt, who's our church consultant and has been working with us now for over a year and helping us, you know, get on track and doing the right stuff. When he was a pastor, and he pastored, I believe, three churches, he had a very interesting expression. Because people say, well, no, you know, I give 10%, but it's I give, you know, X percent to a local church, and then I give to other this and that and something else. And he had a very interesting expression during his stewardship sermons. He says, where you eat is where you pay. You go to a restaurant and you get a meal, well, you're going to pay the bill there because they have supplied your needs. They have taken care of you. You can't go to Denny's. Well, that's pretty highfalutin for some of us here. Let's go back to my favorite, McDonald's. No, that's not right. Burger King. Satisfries. I tried those once. That were awful. But anyway, you don't eat at one place and pay some other place. You pay where you are ministered to, where you are blessed. The places that are taking care of you. And some of us give to TV evangelists and all sorts of other places. And it's not that they're bad. It's just that in that particular case, a TV evangelist is not going to visit you if you're in the hospital. People from this church are going to visit you if you're in the hospital. People from this church are going to pray for you on a concerted basis. People in this church are going to present you the Word of God and lead in wonderful worship services. Support your local church. And here's the deal. Here's the deal on that. Do you believe what Santa Clara First Baptist Church stands for? Do you believe what we're doing, the mission of this church to reach out and win people for Jesus and bring them into His church family? Do you believe in that mission? Commit toward the undergirding of that mission. And if you don't believe in what this church is doing, and you can't give a tithe toward this church, find a church where you can. Okay? Find a church that you really can be committed to. So we give to where we're blessed. And then, again, graduate level, because we're talking about generosity. Increase your giving beyond 10%. You see, some of us have got the idea, well, I give God His due. He asked for 10%, I give Him 10%. All right, we're done. I can use the other 90 for whatever I choose to do with it. No, you can't. The earth is the Lord's and all who live in it. Every aspect of our lives is God's. Our very life is God's. Our existence is God's. And so it's not like, oh, I bought God off with the 10%. Now I get to spend frivolously, wastefully, selfishly. I asked my wife about it because, you know, again, she keeps the books. I said, how much are we giving now to charitable causes? She said, right now our amount of giving is 17.3. 16.5 of it goes to this church. And another 0.8, I thought that was kind of interesting, 0.8, goes to other charitable organizations. We support a kid through Compassion International, and on that list goes. Now, how could we do this? Well, I said we've been married a few years. Let me give you a little clue into how the Reeves operate. When we first got married, we were in debt. My wife had school debts. And lo and behold, we got some money from somebody who died, and we had no idea they even lived. It was a relative we'd never heard of. And all of a sudden, this check comes in the mail. What do we do with it? Hot diggity dog, we're going to go on vacation. No. We're going to pay off debt. And that's what we did with that. And so we started early on, because Susie and I both were raised in churches where we were committed to the things of God. We started with a monthly budget. We started paying off all debts, and so now we have no debt save our house. We buy and drive used cars. It makes absolutely no sense to me why anyone who follows God would want to buy a new car. Why make such a stupid financial investment? To buy this piece of tin and rubber and lose thousands of dollars the moment you drive it off the lot. What kind of investment is that? You buy a used car, and we buy from Hertz, by the way. They're well maintained. We have the entire record of their servicing. We know exactly what's happened to that car. And we let somebody else get ripped off. Buy used cars, good cars, and have a good mechanic. We don't spend a lot of money on clothes. Richard Foster has written a great line on this. Why spend money you don't have to impress people you don't even like? Really? Clothes? Obviously, you want to wear nice stuff. But you don't need to go to the costly places and have the designer whatevers. We don't even have cable TV. Horror of horrors. You know what we found out, though? I want to show you our high-tech antenna on the top of our house. Put it up, please. There it is. What a gorgeous sight it is. Do you realize that regular antennas like this pull in high-def stuff? Our neighbor across the street, the Musalams with the two TVs in the garage, back again. Yay, you know. And the, what is it, 70? I think it's only a 70-inch in his front, you know, his front room now. He says we get better reception than he does through the cable company, because if the signal's coming in through the airwaves, it's a higher quality and it comes in faster. When we're watching a game like the 49ers, and the 49ers score, and we go, yay! And then there's about a second and a half delay, and then over across the street, the Musalams go, yay! That's because their signal has had to bounce off how many satellites? I have no idea. Ours, we have real-time television in our house. Thank you very much. And I personally don't need or have the time to watch hundreds and hundreds of extra channels. We don't have cable TV in our house. We don't miss it. Okay, gotta stop. What has this done for us? Over 30 plus years of working on this, we have been increasingly freed up to use ungodly mammon for godly purposes. We even have an amount of that percentage that I shared with you here. We set it aside. It's over $100 a month. Now, for some of you, this is way beyond what you can think about right now, and I get that, and I'll speak to that in a minute. But after 36 years, we've gotten to the place where God has blessed us, and we say, for that month, where is God telling us to give that money? Every month. It might go to One Great Hour of Sharing, because there's a typhoon somewhere, and places have been flattened. And they need it more than I do. So I want to say, as I've shared all this, I don't share this to make anybody feel guilty. I just want you to know it's possible to do this. And I don't make as much as some of you. This is the Silicon Valley, right? But God has blessed us as we have honored him. And that's where the joy comes from. That's where the sense of, I can do this. I am freed up financially to be able to make those kind of decisions during the month. Where do we put the extra? Because we have extra. Because God is blessed. And we're using his stuff for godly purposes. Generous heart. It feels good. It feels real good to be able to give generously, to be able to be content with what we have, to be striving to distance myself from greed as far away as I can get. It's a continual battle, to be honest with you, but that's my goal. I'd like it to be yours, your goal. Because think of what God could do with a group just this size, right here. If everybody tithed, you'd be amazed how much money would flow into this church for ministry and mission, and how we could give more away the purposes of God around the world, and how good that would feel. Because that's how God has designed the human heart. Generosity. Let's pursue that, shall we? Gracious Father, I give you so much thanks for how you've blessed me. There's some of us here, Father, who haven't been nearly as blessed as I have. Some of us here are just kind of squeaking along. I understand that. And I pray that you would take these words and work in each individual's mind and heart to understand what the lesson is for them. But to also understand that we can take little steps and maybe big ones. Because you're the one who provides the resources. You're the one who keeps us from harm and gives us a job and keeps us healthy enough to work at that job. And provides those special gifts of love that come to us unexpected. You're the one who does that. Give us the faith to believe in you, the faith to trust in you, the faith to honor you, the faith to serve you. And may your name be glorified, not by what we say, but by what we do. Amen.